Well, we come to a letter that was written for the purpose of setting things in order. And on the Isle of Crete, that's not an easy task. So as we come to this, we understand that by the time we come to chapter 3, it really comes to a head. You need to submit to authority. Well, who wants to do that? Submitting to authority is just something that goes against our nature. I mean, you give us a set of rules or some sort of guidelines and tell us we have to do something, and it just makes us not want to all the more. And really, it goes all the way back to the book of Genesis, as you see this tree, any tree you can eat, not that one. And that's what man does. We see that as well with Moses, as he is deemed the leader. Korah's rebellion, well, what makes you in charge? And God says, well, I did. But man still resists any kind of authority, rules and regulations. And I think that's one of the things that the Old Testament really teaches us, is that the law really never could make us want to do right. It actually makes us want to do the opposite. And that's the argument of Paul in Romans chapter 7. The things that I want to do, I don't do. Things I don't want to do, I do. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free? His point in that particular chapter is that until the law came around, I was sinful, but the law came and made me utterly sinful because it told me I couldn't do something, and it actually made me want to do it more. What that reveals, of course, is not only that we have a tendency to sin, but we have a tendency to rebel, and it's our nature. I was thinking let's probably get back to Jeremiah. He's going to be mad at me because he doesn't like me using him as an example. But, you know, hey, pastor has kids. What else is he going to use, right? So when Jeremiah was young, we had him, you know, in the car seat in the back. And, you know, dear old dad, it's just something here again, fleshly in me. I just don't like stoplights. I don't mind if they're green. But when they turn red, I'm not real happy about it. So, you know, you're heading down the road. You're trying to get someplace, you know, somewhere at a decent hour, decent time. And the light starts changing. Well, of course, you know, you can either speed up or slow down. And, you know, I have a tendency to do the speeding up. And I remember I'd get a little upset. Man, that light, it seems like every time I want to go, you know, that light wants to turn red on me or something like that. And Jeremiah goes, no, I like the stoplight, Daddy. And I said, what? What's wrong with you? You know, actually, one of his birthdays, we had to take him down to the sign store because he loves road signs. And so we had to give him a stop sign, and we got him a yield sign or something else. And he just loves those signs. But I said, why do you like the stop sign? And he goes, we get to be first. And I got to thinking, you know, when you submit to what the Lord tells you to do, you get to be first. Scripture tells us that if we'll humble ourselves, and the least will become the greatest, and the last will be the first. So it really is in humbling yourselves that God elevates us. And it's hard to think that way, because we don't see the great benefit of it. But we need to change our way of thinking, and that's, here again, part of repentance, is changing our way of thinking. So when we come to this chapter 3, it's kind of a culmination effect. We know that Paul sends Titus to Crete to set things in order. And once again, let's go back to chapter 1 just to reiterate that. He says in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains, and here again, appoint elders in every city as I directed to you. In other words, appoint men that will be leaders that will then direct and correct and do their due diligence. Then as it goes on, he begins to remind them that why they're there, because there are many, if you look down in verse 10, for there are many, what's the phrase that is used? Rebellious men,
right?
So there's a lot of rebellion, of course, empty talkers, deceivers, and they have to be silenced because as it goes on, they're just upsetting everybody. They're upsetting whole families. And when things are in disarray, when things are in disorder, it's very upsetting to everybody. It is upsetting because there's no sense of, and he talks about the fact there are a lot of different teachers teaching all kinds of different things. And, you know, if you want to upset somebody, just tell them there's no absolute. And that will begin to really shake people. I mean, you know, it doesn't really hit home until somebody asks you, you know, whether or not you packed the parachute and you say, well, you know, it could have been, maybe I didn't, you know. And then at that time, people just seem to want absolutes. I don't know why, but they actually want to know that there is a parachute in there and that it's going to actually open up. That's the way with good doctrine. I mean, if in fact you have many different ideas and nobody knows what the truth is, then it just is upsetting. Nobody knows what to hold on to. But according to Hebrews, we have an anchor for our soul, both sure and steadfast. And that is a truth. In fact, one of the statements that's made in Hebrews is, since God could swear by no greater name, he swore by himself. And so we have that, well, that's really an anchor, isn't it? I mean, if God said it. Of course, Titus, I like the way that it puts it in Titus here. If you look in verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is in accordance with godliness, in the hope of eternal life, look at verse 2, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago. I mean, you have a lot of people telling you a lot of different things, and after a while you begin to realize that what this person told me wasn't true. You go, who can I believe, and what is right, what is wrong? And it's very upsetting, so you don't have anything really to grab on when you're drowning. When we come to chapter 2, you begin to see the order actually going in a very practical way, and that is the older men are teaching the younger men, the older women are teaching the younger women, and you realize just the necessity of order. One of the words that's repeated over and over again is tell them to live sensibly, and if you remember what that's about, it's actually reining in your emotions and your desires. In other words, you need to submit your will to God's because God knows better than you do. I know that's kind of an epiphany to a lot of people, but I don't know why they would have difficulty actually remembering that simple truth. God's smarter than you. Why is that such a difficult thing to grasp? So as he goes through this, he begins to, in almost every case, emphasize that word sensible. Whether it's with the young women or whether it's with the young men or the older men, live sensibly. Tell them to live sensibly. Rein in those desires. Rein in those pursuits that you have that aren't necessarily according to godliness. Proverbs chapter 16 talks about the fact that, you have plans, okay, but, the outcome belongs to God. So you want to roll those plans to God. You want to. And, of course, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, trust the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge him. So you're saying, okay, God, I'm not going to go to such and such a city and do this and that. I'm going to say, if the Lord wills, I'm going to do this, as James says. So we have that sense of man wanting to be independent, man wanting to be rebellious, and I don't want anybody telling me what to do. And it just comes natural. The question is, what causes us to want to do the right thing? And that really is what gets hit real hard in chapter 2 in Titus. And if you drop on down, it says this in verse 9, and we'll just pick up in verse 9, as we've already talked to the young men about being sensible and the women being sensible, reining in their desires and their passions and their appetites. If you look in verse 9, urge bond servants to be what? Submissive, subject to their own masters in everything. Wow. To be well-pleasing, not argumentative. I mean, it's one thing to do what you know you have to do, but you mean I can't fuss about it, grumble about it, argue about it, be critical about it? Nope, you can't. Not pilfering, you know, sometimes your perception is, well, they're cheating me, so, you know, maybe I can cheat them over here. It's kind of a one-upmanship that kind of goes on. Not pilfering, dealing with gaining through an advantage, looking for an advantage in some sort of gain, but showing all good faith that they may adorn the doctrine of God. Now, what he really says is the main issue is we're representative of God. The question here again in all of this is, why should that make any difference to me? Why should I be really concerned about adorning the gospel of God? Well, if you look in verse 11, it states this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." And once again, I just want to emphasize in verse 12, instructing. Remember that word instructing? Paido, remember what we were talking about? That's literally translated scourging. So what Scripture is telling us is that the grace of God, verse 11, which appears to us, and we see the salvation of God on the cross as Christ begins to reveal his love for us, disciplines us. We'll put it another way, beats us into submission. The kindness of God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2, which once again will kind of shore this particular principle up. Romans chapter 2 talks about the fact that we're without excuse, knowing what the right thing to do is and everything. But he then goes and he begins to talk about how God has been so kind to you. And the problem oftentimes is that we don't think very much about that. Yeah. Oh, yeah, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. You know. Wow, you need to back up. God so loved you. I mean, he didn't have to give you a second look. You're but dust. But he died for you. While you were yet a sinner, might I add, as Romans will go on to say. The question is, in verse 4, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness, the forbearance and patience? Do you not know that it's the kindness of God that leads you to repentance? What is it that moves and motivates me to do the right thing? Well, it's the power of the grace of God. I'm touched by his love and his sacrifice for me, and I'm really thrust on my knees as I begin to see his sacrifice for me. I mean, if you take this seriously, that he didn't have to do any of this, and he certainly didn't have to love me. But he loved me so much that he would give himself for me. Now, here again, we've heard this story so many times, oftentimes we get over familiar with it, but that's our motivation, and there is a sense of, I nailed him on that cross, which brings me to repent. The kindness of God that causes me to think differently. There's the word repent. Causes me to think different. So that in Romans chapter 12, if you look there with me in verse 1, and we've mentioned this several times, but in chapter 12, verse 1, how does Paul urge us to minister to one another? Well, the way he puts it is, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. In other words, what's the impetus that moves you to do the right thing? That's the mercies of God, right? Then you present your body as a living sacrifice and you begin to serve one another. See, if people aren't serving the body of Christ and if they're not zealous for God, then they have not understood or refused to accept that gracious gift of God, because that's enough to move you. And in fact, it's the most powerful force there is. Now, Paul does say to the Corinthians, what do I need to come with a stick? or can I come in love? Because he knew that love was a far greater motivator than, you know, threatening. Of course, he wasn't going to let them continue to do wrong. But, and that's the same way with parents. You know, your desire is, I wish you would do it because you loved us. You hope you never have to pull out the stick. But you don't want them to continue doing wrong because it's just going to hurt them. And as Proverbs says, you know, if you don't discipline your children, you hate them. Why? Why does it say that? Well, because if in fact you're afraid to discipline your child, you're more concerned about what they think of you than how they act out there. And you're not really concerned for them. I mean, a parent that really loves their child is willing to be hated by their child so their child will do the right thing. So chapter 12 really ends with that sort of thought in mind. As it says, you know, don't pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. And ultimately, vengeance is the Lord. He will repay. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In this particular passage, of course, the perception is that how do I fight evil if, in fact, they're attacking me? And, of course, the initial knee-jerk reaction is I hit them because they hit me. And this particular passage says, no, don't take your own revenge. In fact, it goes on and says, just to make it a little bit more difficult for you, just because God likes to make you miserable, but if you drop on down to chapter 12, verse 20, but if your enemy is hungry, what? Feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. Well, that's a gracious act, isn't it? But watch what it says. In so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. In other words, it's a greater force of changing that heart than you slapping him around, I guess. I mean, it seems to work better because you actually can overcome evil by doing good. So that's fundamentally what Paul focuses on as we come towards the end. I mean, you have this authority, and you set up that sense of order by virtue of that. But he knows that the greatest power in all of this is the grace of God. And when somebody receives the grace of God, they fall in line willingly. You go back to the verse 9 of chapter 2 of Titus, urging bond slaves to be subject to their own masters. You're urging them to do this on their own volition. What would make somebody want to submit? I know I don't want to submit. There's only one thing, that you would do it for God, that you would do it because he loved you so much, and he turns to you and he says, now, son, I want you to do this for me. And there's just absolutely no way that I wouldn't not do something for him. Right? Because of what he did for me. So this is your impetus as he goes on. And that's why he goes on. He says, it instructs us, verse 12, to deny ungodliness, worldly desires. Once again, he uses that word to rein back our emotions and our impulses and our appetite and our desires. I mean, what would cause somebody to voluntarily rein in their personal desires? And say, not my will, but yours be done. It would have to be the love of God and a love for God that moves and motivates. It's a spirit of Christ within me that says, I just want to do whatever Dad tells me to do. So it instructs us to live and to deny ungodliness and the worldly desires and to live sensibly. And it causes us to look for that blessed hope in the appearing of God. In other words, we're looking for someone to come, if you look at the end of verse 13, that is not only a great God, but he's our Savior. There's a lot of people go, why should I look forward to seeing God? And I would say, well, you wouldn't unless he was your Savior. But if he's your Savior, then you know how much he loves you. And so there's a great anticipation for that. So looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, that's verse 13, who gave himself for us. Once again, it gives that picture of his sacrifice for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. What causes us to be redeemed from every lawless deed? His love for us. And that's really, once again, the great emphasis. He ends in verse 15 to speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Don't let anybody disregard you in this. In other words, this is the teaching that you must be firm about. It is the love of God. And if I can put it this way, you know, people go out and they do the wrong thing. In a way, a pastor or an elder within the church should reprimand in the sense of, how dare you bring shame to the grace of God? See, that's the reproof that really is there. And people go, you know, you shouldn't shame anybody. Well, you should. And that's part of a reproof or a rebuke and exhorting. It was sound doctrine. We're not exhorting because you have to do what's right to be perfect. We're saying this, knowing what he did for you, why would you do that? Knowing that you're a child of God and you've called yourself a child of God, and now people know that you're a child of God, why would you defame his name? Why would you hurt him like that? Yes,
Shouldn't we all be of that mindset?
We should all be of that mindset, but once again, all don't have the responsibility to correct and reprove and exhort. Now, once again, in the context of brothers, you can encourage and come alongside. But those that are, and that's why you come into chapter 3, where he deals with authority. So we come into chapter 3, and we'll pick up in verse 1, remind them. And it's actually a far stronger word, and it's one of the reasons why I worded it this way, because the tendency is to think, well, you know, just, hey, guys, I want you to remember this. It's not actually that. The reason being is that the phrase that is used is then followed by what is called in the Greek an infinitive, which fundamentally means that you must do it. So it starts off as an imperative, which means, once again, it's a command. So command followed by infinitive is you have to do this. Remind them. Tell them. Don't let them forget. You know, it's like, you know, maybe there's a state trooper right outside your door and your kids get in the car and you go, don't forget to fasten your seatbelt. So you're not, you know, you're not kind of just encouraging them. You're going, you can't not do this. Remind them to be subject to what? To the rulers, right? In the passage. Now, what he's going to actually do, because it almost seemed like rulers to authorities, those two would be kind of the same. Rulers, the word that he uses, kind of actually means the first. And the reason why it's put that way, arche, is made, and it obviously can be translated as rulers or chiefs sometimes, are those in first place. But it's also that which refers to in time. And one of the patterns that you're seeing within the passage is older women likewise teach the younger women, older men, so in time. So the position that is given oftentimes is given by virtue of age. And so you have the word elder that is sometimes used in the text. So sometimes people are in authority based on, and his point is if there is an elder, you need to be subject to that, honoring that authority that God has given, just by virtue of the fact that they were born before you. They were first, so to speak. Then he uses the word authority. You see the passage, which is kind of a great word, exousia, which makes reference to the fact that these are people that were given the position, and they were given a power and the privilege to direct. So in some cases, I mean, you might have my granddaughter, her husband is a state trooper. which means he's a lot younger than me. But if he pulled me over, I would have to submit to his authority. And I couldn't get away with saying, I'm older than you. Because he has been given authority and the privilege to give me a ticket. And so I have to submit to that authority. Now, when people don't, then they end up in jail. So I'm just encouraging all of you not to do that. So that's the reason why he mentions both. There are some that are in a position by virtue of their age. There are others that are in a position based on the fact that they've been delegated that particular position. And the passage is making reference to the fact that we're to submit or subject ourselves to their leadership. Now, the emphasis, once again, not unlike Ephesians chapter 5, where it's dealing with wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. And even says in Ephesians chapter 5, submit to one another. But that particular word is almost always used in the context of your own volition. And it's an interesting picture, it's actually a military term, of falling in order. Or we would use the phrase falling in rank. And so what it's talking about is that you're willingly putting yourself in a position. It's not that somebody is browbeating you to be in there. It's that you've made the decision to do this. And so, once again, where it says to wives to do this, it's people sometimes take the particular passage and they go, you know, the husband goes, submit to me. The Bible says, well, you just misused the text. Because of what it says to you, husbands, is it says you need to love your wife as Christ loved the church. And it actually goes on and says, and you wash her by the water of the word. Well, what does it mean by that? Well, what it means is that you've lived so much like Christ that it convicts her to submit to you. See, your walk by virtue of following in the steps of Christ has a cathartic cleansing effect on your wife, and she actually wants to follow you because she can tell you have her best interest at heart. And women don't have a problem trusting men, but they need to know. Now, ultimately, the woman submits to her husband not because he's a great guy. So the hope is that he does submit. But the reason why she does this is as unto the Lord. Amen. And the same thing is true here in the particular passage. You have a master as unto the Lord, so that the word of God. Because our faith is in God. It's not in our spouse. It's not in our masters. Our faith is in God. So we're going to do the right thing. I mean, it's sort of like 100%, 100%, you know. How much does the wife need to submit? 100% is unto the Lord. How about the husband? He needs to 100% love her like Christ loved the church. And the two are really not contingent upon the other. You're both doing what you're doing because you love God and not because you're looking for some sort of reciprocity from the other person. So as the passage begins to talk about this, of course, it's talking about that sense of I willingly put myself under and fall in line. You say, well, why is it important to be subordinate to these authorities? It is interesting that Scripture calls insubordination and equals it to idolatry. Did you know that? Okay. 1 Samuel. Go back to 1 Samuel. Saw some blank stares there. Where did he get that from? Did you know rebellion is like divination? Like calling up the dead? Did you know rebellion is like that? Where did I get that from? 1 Samuel 15. So in 1 Samuel 15, what we're dealing with is Saul, who is a king. So, wow, there's somebody in charge, right? Do you know that even Saul has to submit to the authority of the Word of God? and that in this particular context, the prophet of God has authority over the king. It starts off this way in chapter 15, verse 1. Then Samuel, i.e. the prophet, said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king." In other words, where do you think you have your authority from? Right. "Over Israel. Now, therefore," watch the phrase, "listen to the words of the Lord." This is a prophet rebuking the king in the sense of, you must obey this. He goes on, he says, "Now the Lord says, I'm going to punish Amalek. I want you to completely wipe him out." And of course, we know that in the context, he doesn't do that. Because he saw some advantage of maybe keeping some of the things or whatever. And when he's questioned by Samuel, "Did you do what God told you to do?" He goes, "Well, the people." You know, he throws everybody else under the bus. And he says, the people spared the best of the sheep. You see that in verse 15? They brought them back, the Amalekites, the people did this. And Samuel said to Saul, wait right here. I'm going to find out what God wants to do. He comes back and Samuel said, "Is it not true that though you were little in the eyes, that you were made the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel." In other words, it wasn't because you were great. It was just, it's God's greatness that made you great, not you that made yourself great. "And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy all the sinners of the Amalekites and fight against them until they're exterminated." That was a simple command. Why did you not, verse 19, obey the voice of the Lord? That's a good question, isn't it? Why don't you obey the voice of the Lord? Well, let's see. Let's go down the different reasons why we don't obey the voice of the Lord. We don't feel like it. That's a real good one. I always like that one. I don't see where it brings me any advantage. You like that one? I like that one. It's uncomfortable. Puts me in a bad mood. I don't know. So I'm sure there's a lot of really, really good reasons. So he goes on. He says, "But you rushed the spoil. You did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." And then verse 20, "Then Saul said to Samuel, I did. I did what he told me to do." But the people, verse 21 again, "took some of the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, choices of things devoted to destruction and the sacrifice of the Lord." In other words, Samuel, don't be so upset. The people did it. Okay, I don't really blame them. They were getting sacrifices for God. So, you know, the reason I robbed the bank is to give to the church. That's a good reason, isn't it? So verse 22, "And Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." Watch verse 23, mark it well. "For rebellion is as the sin of divination," there it is, "and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry." Why would he say that? You see, the reason for idolatry is that fundamentally idolatry is you inventing your own God. That's what idolatry is. It's, why are there so many different idols? Because there's a lot of different tastes. You know? I want to be promiscuous, so I'm going to invent a God that will help me do that. Or I like to, you know, go after my selfish desire, so I'm going to invent a God that's all about prosperity, and I'll build that idol and I'll worship that. In every case, you're the idol. You are. Because you're creating something that will curtail or fit in with your pursuits. That's all you're doing. So that's what why wouldn't you follow God? Because I have something else I want to do. So I'll invent my own idol. What is your idol? Well, in this particular context, it seemed to be that he spared Agag, he spared the king. You know, there were some maybe riches or things that he wanted out of it. He saw benefits for himself. And once again, Saul was the idol. because you have rejected the word of God, God has rejected you to be king. So it's an interesting passage that deals with that whole concept. Why is it that people don't want to do what God tells them to do? And the answer is pretty clear. They are their idol. Mm-hmm. And this is why you come kind of to the end of days in 2 Timothy chapter 3. In the last days, men will be lovers of self, lovers of money. So those two things are at the top of the list. Yes?
Is there a big difference between rebellion and insubordination? Aren't they the same thing?
It is, but it's kind of two sides of the coin. And insubordination is just saying, I'm not going to let anybody tell me what to do. You may rebel against a particular thing, but insubordination has more to do with not submitting to an authority. So you can rebel against the law.
Okay.
But insubordination would be not listening to the policeman. So you may not like the law, but you don't want to be insubordinate either. Yes,
One of the things I've always appreciated about 1 Samuel 15 is we very seldom do we understand the long-term consequences of rebellion and not doing what God told us. But the fact that Haman and Esther came as a result of his not following what the Lord told him to do.
Yeah, the Agagites. Yeah, it just keeps following you, doesn't it? Instead of mercy and grace following you all the days of your life, you have pain and heartache following you all the days of your life. So when it goes into Titus and it goes, you must tell them to do this. It's that spirit that he's actually guarding against. That spirit of rebellion that he's guarding against. It's not a matter of you've got to do what I tell you to do. But once you begin to think in terms of, I don't have to do what anybody tells me to do, I'm my own person. Once you begin thinking that way, that's the spirit of selfishness. You're not reigning in your desires. You've put them on the throne. And it's where God begins to lead and direct when we will humble ourselves. And that's why the next passage begins to deal with that. But if you look in verse 1 of chapter 3, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. And I know that people oftentimes say, well, I'm not going to be obedient to everything they say. It says to every good deed, which is basically saying, okay, they tell you to do something wrong, don't do that. Because good agathos is making reference to, you know, that which is honorable and that which is virtuous. So obviously you want to do that which is right and upright. It goes on and says to malign no one. Now, once again, what you're dealing with is that not only the spirit of rebellion, but that sense of reviling, hurting, speaking ill of people. Blasphemo is the word where we get our word blasphemy is actually used in this particular passage. And I think one of the reasons why it's used that phrase, malign no one, is that it really is when we speak ill of somebody, it is rebellion against God. And this is one of the things that Paul is wanting the people to see. Once again, he takes you to that picture of Christ on the cross as you go back to chapter 2. And he says, see what he did for you? Now, from the cross, you can hear Jesus' voice going, malign no one. Where do you hear that from? Well, I mean, Peter's pretty clear about this in particular in 1 Peter chapter 2 and 3 and 4 as he begins to talk about Christ, who is our example, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. Then it goes on and says, you've been called to follow in his footsteps. In fact, if you turn with me to 1 Peter, what a great passage this is, you know, when I consider this small book, but wow, so many things he begins to convey to us in such a small way. I want you to back up into, you know, we've been talking about this as we looked in the book of Joshua. in 1 Peter chapter 2 as he talks that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. See verse 9? So chapter 2, verse 9, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, here again, if we can kind of put this in context, he doesn't want, Peter is emphasizing, you're not to be disobedient. Well, this would mean that you'd be submissive to the authority and the things that God is telling you to do. Well, what is it that motivates us to be obedient? Well, I want you to see, if you look in verse 10, you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So what's your motivation, once again? Yeah, it's the mercy of God. That's why if you back up into 1 Peter chapter 1, it says in verse 13, therefore gird your minds for action, keep sober, in spirit fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Watch verse 14, as obedient children. What made you obedient? Your hope is completely fixed on the grace. See? You drop on down, verse 18, knowing that you weren't redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold, a futile way of life inherited your forefathers, but by the precious blood of Christ. So what causes you to fervently love one another? What makes you fervently love? When God says, this is my commandment, love one another. Why do you love one another? Because everybody is so wonderful and amiable in the church, because they're just so easy to get along with and they always agree with everything you say. That's not why we do it. I mean, verse 22, since you have an obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love. What purified you? The grace of God. So why are you doing what you're doing? Purified also has a connotation of single-mindedness. So, for instance, if you have a pure love for your spouse, you have eyes for your spouse only. That's a pure love. See? And the same thing is true with your relationship with God. So what motivates you? Well, the sincere love of the brethren, you fervently love one another from the heart. Why? Because you weren't redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold. You've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. What's interesting is, if you look in 1 Peter chapter 2 and you drop on down, it talks about the fact that we're to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Here again, I mean, why do I want to keep doing the right thing when everybody around me is doing the wrong thing? Why not just join them or do the wrong thing better than them so that I can at least, you know, get a one-up on them? But it says in verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. So then the thing, this is chapter 2, verse 12, I'm sorry. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. So then the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. What does he mean by that? Well, clearly he can make reference. You could say that it's making reference to the coming of Christ. Although the emphasis doesn't seem, or the word itself doesn't seem to be emphasizing that. And once again, I wouldn't have any problem with, you know, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess when Jesus is here. I have no problem with that. And putting it in the text. However, the word that he uses for visitation is episkopos. That's where we get the word episcopal. Okay, that's where we get the word overseer. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? So what is he talking about? Well, the word itself makes reference to God searching out the hearts of men, i.e. overseeing, knowing what's going on, because that's really the responsibility of an overseer, is that he kind of searches out and looks for the character and protects And so it's an interesting picture, but the emphasis of this is that it's describing the day of God's inspection of their life. Now, once again, we know that day of judgment is going to come, in which everyone will be fully inspected. But it can also speak of, because the emphasis in the text is not a future tense, but the emphasis of the passage is more descriptive. In other words, in the day in which God inspects their life. The point is that your behavior, by doing what is right, you believe that God will use that in the day when the Spirit of God begins to nudge that person's heart and begins to reveal the sins in their life, and they'll begin to think, well, burning coals may even come on their head at a particular point. I was mean to that guy. I've often heard testimonies in which people would come up to me and they would say, you know, this person was gracious to me when I was so mean to them. And when I was presented with the gospel, it was like God was convicting me all the more. Well, that's what the Lord's doing by virtue of your excellent behavior. We know that God uses these things. The last thing that I would want to do, the last thing that you would want to do, would be to mess up that process because I just wanted to not obey. Or, you know, you're not going to tell me what to do type thing. How powerful it is to walk in an attitude of submission. So if you drop on down to in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, if you drop on down to verse 18, what does it read? Yeah, I mean, when we're talking about excellent behavior, what do you think? We're talking about excellent behavior when everything's going your way, sort of dippity-doo-dah, dippity-day. Everything's going my way. Bluebird's on your window. Everything's wonderful. Or are we talking about when things are really difficult? I mean, servants, be submissive to your masters in all respect. In all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are reasonable. Why would I do that? That the word of God may not be dishonored. What do you mean? By virtue of me submitting and not arguing and not fighting back, but following in line, not because they're a greater person than I am, but because my Father told me to. And because I don't want to mess up when He begins to deal with their heart, I don't want to be the stumbling block that causes them to fall away. Amen. In fact, I want to be the source that God uses to bring them to their knees, to humble themselves before God. So be submissive to your masters in all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but to those who are unreasonable, or twisted, actually, is the word that is used. This finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God. Why are you doing it? Oh, because I want to put on a show to this guy. It has nothing to do with this guy. In fact, this guy may walk away more mad at you because you did the right thing. And some days you're going to say, well, that didn't do any good. But you're not doing it to see the results today. You're doing it because God wanted you to do it, and you know that that pleased God because today you resisted the fight. You resisted the hostility. You resisted the hate, and you are more like Jesus than you've ever been before. That's why you did it. So it goes on and reads this way. What credit is there, verse 20, if when you sin you're harshly treated, you endure it with patience. But if you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. I mean, if you understand the passage, you didn't do anything wrong. In fact, everything you did was right. And this person is accusing you. And they're making fun of you. And you're not fighting back. You've been called, verse 21, for this purpose. See the passage? Since Christ also went through the same thing, far greater than we could ever think, leaving you an example to follow in his footsteps. Once again, verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he didn't revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to to him who judges righteously. Now, you can imagine that if you were to do something like that, the guy at the end of the day is shaking his head going, what is wrong with that guy? I mean, he's got to be thinking, this guy's either crazy or he actually believes that God exists. That God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He's actually got to believe that. That God is even present. You know how Paul says to Timothy, I come to you as we stand before God in the presence of his angels. I mean, when Paul was saying that to Timothy, I'm sure he actually saw them in some way, in his mind's eye at least, that he actually believed God exists. How do you convince people that God exists? You live as if he does. Pretty simple. So he bore, I like the way that it's put in verse 24, he himself, that is Christ, bore our sins. So did he, were those his? Talk about unfair. You know, I've read through the Gospels a number of times. I've never seen any phrase that sounds something like this. Jesus was just really upset because it wasn't fair. Or, how dare them do this when I didn't do anything wrong? He was taking upon himself our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we are healed. Yes, Simon?
I can relate to that years ago. I've done nothing. Why am I getting this?
Yeah, why?
Yeah. Am I going to get thrown out of the church? What did I do wrong?
Yeah, I didn't do anything wrong.
Yeah,
I don't
know. It's an awesome thing to do.
Yeah, it's never me.
Well,
yes, Simon?
I don't think it's saying that God finds favor that you've been mistreated.
No.
Favor is the way that you have responded.
You acted like Christ. You didn't come back. You didn't fight back. You didn't. And here again, submission we see is an act of weakness. But it's not. It's an act of the greatest strength. Because it's you falling in line because God says so. Yeah. So as you go on in Titus, if you look, the whole attitude is that. In particular, if you go back to Titus chapter 3, verse 2, to malign no one. Now, once again, the tendency is, it's election year, right? Mm-hmm. So, there's going to be someone you don't like. And they're going to be doing things you don't like. The tendency is to malign authority. That's to speak against them, to say something against them, to attack the person. Now, you can disagree with the policy. It's wrong to abort babies and all these things. But we go into a realm of making fun of. And, you know, I was telling Connie the other day, I said, you know, I understand there's a real problem in this particular situation, but it's wrong to make fun of that person. That's reviling. And that's us saying, I don't believe God is sovereign in putting that person in charge. And I believe he was. Mm-hmm. For whatever reason. And in my finite mind, I can't imagine what the reason was. But I don't have to. I have to submit to that authority. And if it means paying higher taxes, we pay higher taxes without complaining about it. Which, you know, it's almost irritating to me that I can't complain about it. So yeah, well, you know, because you want to fuss about it. I mean, I think that people actually think that that's kind of cathartic, you know, if I complain and grumble and complain, but it's not. It actually makes you feel more miserable. So, but what he's talking about is in the context of authority, because we just left verse 1, right? So to malign no one, he goes on and says in that same verse, to be uncontentious. Now, what that's basically talking about is non-combative. I think the King James translates it not a brawler, but it's a compound word, not a fighter. Now, the world kind of rewards fighting, but you know, our faith fundamentally says you win by surrendering. Now, we surrender to God. We don't surrender to man, obviously. But if God tells us to do something, in this particular case, don't complain, don't speak against. We just do what he tells us to do. I mean, you think of somebody in the service that's an honorable person, and if a general is, you know, raking him under the coals, you know, it would be real smart for that guy just to shut his mouth and take it. If he starts arguing with the general, it's not going to come out well. But more than this, we do what we do as unto the Lord. And we don't want to ever do anything that would in any way hurt the doctrine of God. I mean, go back to chapter 2. Even when you're talking about women in verse 5, be sensible, pure workers at home, being kind, subject to their own husband. Why do I have to be subject to my own husband? It has nothing to do with how wonderful your husband is. Look at, what does it read? That the word of God may not be dishonored, right? The same thing with the young men, to be, show yourself an example of all the good deeds, verse 7, purity and doctrine, dignified. Of course, then in verse 10, not pilfering, but showing all good faith that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. Why? Because that's the way Jesus did it. So Pilate says, I have authority to do whatever I want to. You wouldn't have any authority unless God gave it to you, but I'm submitting to that authority. And as is so aptly put in the book of Acts, you know, God literally ordained Pontius Pilate and Herod and the Jews and the Gentiles to do exactly what his hand purposed to do. Well, I mean, you're looking at that scene and you're seeing Christ being crucified and you're going, everything has gone berserk. And God knows, I have everything under control. Mm-hmm. We're doing exactly what I want it to be done. It's hard for us to imagine at the time that things are seemingly going against our perceptions. Mm-hmm. But Scripture says, submit. Mm-hmm. Don't fight. Don't be a fighter. In the passage, uncontentious. And then he actually goes into the mindset of gentle, kind of reasonable, forbearing spirit is basically what we're talking about. Showing every consideration for all men is actually showing a humble and meek kind of attitude. The word that he uses in there is actually the root word kind of goes back to paschal. Paschal is a word for suffering. And it's a word that's used for Christ as he's coming meek. It says he's meek on a colt coming in. It's the picture of somebody willing to go in to suffer. So like a lamb led to the slaughter is the picture. And that's kind of the picture of showing consideration for all men. Willing to suffer. For doing what's right, willing to suffer for maintaining the right attitude, the right heart. I'm not going to hate this person. I'm not going to fight with them. I'm not going to debate with them. I'm going to entrust my soul to a faithful Creator and doing what's right. And obviously, like David, if you remember Shimei cursing him and throwing stones at him, you know, I mean, David's the king. And as one of his soldiers says, you want me to cut this dead dog's head off? And he goes, nope, leave him. Perhaps God has sent him. And it was really a humbling time in David's life. And I know in my life there's been time of great humbling where he's brought people into my life. And, it, you know, you just realize, don't say anything. You know, I can just hear the voice of Christ going, don't say anything. And I can hear me in my head going, but don't say anything. There's a passage in Luke chapter 19, and I'm kind of running out of time, that it's kind of been near and dear to my heart in the sense that there are many parallels of that are in this. Of course, obviously, throughout Scripture, many parallels to almost everything that you read. But in Luke chapter 19, we read the story of Zacchaeus. I remember singing the song as a kid. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. Wee little man was he. Climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. The Lord said, Zacchaeus, you come down. Remember? All the kids liked that one part. But as we come to this, you might want to note in the beginning of the chapter that Jesus is obviously going into the city, and it's a time, getting time for the crucifixion. So he's marching into the city. You know where he's coming from? He's coming from the exact path of the Israelites through Jericho. Do you see, if you look at the beginning, and he entered and was passing through the exact path. And why does he go through that particular path? Because he's wanting to demonstrate, I'm doing this so that you might inherit the promises. The great picture, isn't it? So the first person that we really see him having contact with is this guy by the name of Zacchaeus. And he's a Jew by virtue of his name. And this guy's a tax collector, and he's the chief tax collector. And that means he's made a lot of money exploiting his own people and his nation. He's become a tax collector by virtue of whether it be through the Roman government or through some other government, but he's really extracting. And if he's very successful, then that's telling us that, you know, he's exploited the position. He's wronged people, using the position to wrong people. We don't know why he's done what he's done. You know, sometimes we just see miserable-looking people and we just hate them because they are so miserable. And, you know, it's kind of understandable because they just have lived that life. It's almost like they don't care what people think. At some point in time, Zacchaeus would have had to come to that point to not even care what the Jewish people think, because, you know, there's no way he would be in that position if he did. So there had to be some kind of wall buildup. Once again, our initial thought might be that he's there because he's just a mean person. But there are some people that are where they are because they're wicked, and there are some people that are there where they are because they're weak and because maybe hurt had come into their life. So, you know, you say, how do you know which person is there for what reason? And you don't always know. That's why you proclaim the gospel to everyone. But those that weren't doing it just out of pure wickedness hear the voice of Christ, and they come. That's how we know. Other than that, you wouldn't be able to tell them. I mean, remember in the Gospel of Luke, the woman that comes in from the streets, I mean, she's a woman of the city. It's a nice way to put it. She's a woman of the city, and of course, Simon goes, if you knew what kind of person this was, I mean, you're a prophet, you wouldn't have let her wash your feet. And his point was, okay, she's been forgiven much, that's why she loves me so much. You see her with her tears and her sorrow. You go, what made that woman take that job? What caused her to live that life? And we don't know all the ins and out any more than we know all the ins and out of a Rahab on the wall of Jericho. But what we do know is that when they come in contact with righteousness, they're drawn to it. And it's like the woman at the well, they've been looking all their lives for something like this. And God begins to reveal a heart that really maybe had put up barriers and walls all along. And now the walls start coming down Jericho. So he climbs up at a tree. There's obviously a longing to see this one that is performing all these miracles and doing all these wonderful things. I mean, why would a tax collector even be interested in such a thing? But he has a heart to be. And so you have this little man, probably had some anger over that too. And Jesus says to him, you know, Zacchaeus, I want to come to your house. And of all the things that Jesus could have said, I mean, I can think of a number of them. What are you collecting taxes for? Why have you abused people the way you have? We can go down a list, right? Because, you're really, really? Traitor? Why would you? It's like, you can kind of get into it. But the only thing Jesus says is, I'd like to come to your house. And that acceptance was all that was needed in the life of this man. Maybe all of his life he'd never really been accepted. We don't know. I mean, that will cause people to build walls. It'll cause people to be apathetic and not care about what anybody thinks. I mean, there's a reason for that. So my uncle always used to say, all behavior is caused. There's a reason for that. But here he is, and he's drawn to Christ. And it so transforms him. And this is what we're talking about, the grace of God. It so transforms him that he says, half of my possessions, I'm just going to give to the poor. And if I've wronged anybody, I'm going to give them four times as much as I ever wronged them of. Now, all the preaching in the world, all the delegation in the world, all the commands in the world could never make a Nicodemus do something like that. But the grace of God is so powerful that it beat him into submission. And it caused him to empty himself and to do exactly what he knew was the heart of God. And if you think about those two things, if you think about what are those two things, it was an act of mercy by giving what you have to the poor. It's an act of mercy, which is being like Christ, right? And then if I've wronged anybody, it's an act of justice. So those two things are really falling in line with what God wanted in his life. He knew, I mean, he's a Jew. He knew the law. He just hadn't been listening to it and been obeying it. But now he has. Jesus goes on and he tells this parable of these men, of a nobleman that is building a kingdom, and he leaves some in charge, and he talks about many of the people didn't want him to be king, and they become very upset, and he turns to the ones that he leaves, and he goes, I'm going to give you a mina, or more specifically, it's dealing with like a pound of something, whether it be of coins or drachma or whatever. We won't go into the details of that because Scripture doesn't. But he says, I'm going to leave this to you, and, be faithful. And you know the story. It's told in Matthew as well as is in Luke here, although there are interesting differences in this particular passage. But he comes back, and, one has made 10 out of what God has given him, and the other has made 5. And they are, more specifically, this king goes, because you have done this, because you've made 10, I'm going to give you 10 cities. Think about it, 10 cities. Okay, just have like a pound of something, and you're being rewarded with 10 cities? There's just not even equal to that. We're not even in the same. What is Scripture telling us? What it's telling us is that this ruler had a desire all along to give many things. And the only thing he was looking for was their desire to do good to him. So that the final one goes, and I knew you to be exacting. I knew you to be oppressive. So I hid it in my handkerchief. It's actually. And he says, well, if you knew I was going to be exacting, then why didn't you just put it in a bank and collect interest? I mean, I didn't ask you to go and invest. He says, because, I know that you actually reap where you don't sow. I mean, I do all the work and then you just reap. Well, what the guy is saying is, I don't believe you're a good person. I don't believe you're a good person. So the reason why people won't obey Christ is because they don't believe that what Jesus is telling them to do is good. They don't believe he's a good person. And you'll never serve, you'll never submit, you'll never do what God tells you to do unless you fully believe that he loves you and that he has far greater things for you than you could ever imagine. In that particular parable, what's interesting is that Jesus is fundamentally saying, you have no idea what I have in store for you. The only thing I'm asking you to do is trust me. So I'm telling you, while you're on this earth, serve me, put me first, submit to my authority, submit to the authority that I put in front of you, do it for me, and watch what happens. See if I don't open the windows of heaven and pour out to you blessings that go beyond, above what you could ask or think. God has great things in store for us. Father, we give you thanks for your love and your kindness to us that leads us to think differently, leads us to repentance. Father, we pray that even now, as there are things that were just very hard for us to do because of our rebellious heart, and there are places in which we find very difficult to submit to because we don't feel like, for whatever reason, we should. Yet you told us to, and that should be enough for us. You've given us an investment, and the investment is your words. You say, what are you going to do with it? And I guess it's that answer that helps us decide whether or not we actually do love you or not. I give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.